Good morning. Would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12? We're going to continue our study of the series of the book of Mark. Today we're going to look at three big issues. And so before we jump into each one, I want us to actually kind of jump in the middle of the text that we're going to look at. It's in Mark chapter 12. I want us to skip down to verse 30 and 31. Because how we navigate through these things that we're about to look at really need to come from this place. And so Jesus is, he's getting encountered. He's going to be asked different questions. He's being basically trying to be trapped in all these different things. And he has to navigate through some very difficult kind of waters. And the same is true for us today, is that we are going to, as Christians, have to navigate through some very difficult things. And so how do we do that? And so I want you to look in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And Jesus says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it." The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we go through these topics that we're about to look at, I want you to ask yourself, do I love God with entire, of all that I am, all of my soul, all of my mind, all of my strength, all of my heart? Like, do I love God completely in that way? And the second, do I love the person across from me, my neighbor, the other people in around me, humanity? Do I love them like I love myself? I want to eat. I feel like they should eat. I want to live in freedom. I feel like they should live in freedom. You know, in other words, do I love them as I love myself? Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we open up your word and we begin to look at some things, Lord, I pray first off that I recognize that I do not love you with this completeness, this all that I am. I look at my heart and I know that there are selfish parts about me. And Lord, I know that that affects how I serve you. It affects how I treat my fellow man, the human next to me, my neighbor. And so, Lord, I pray that you will give us as a church and then as individuals a renewed call to love you with all that we are and to love those around us as we love ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that you will be with us as we look at your word, and at the end of this, we'll be able to apply these things to our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is, again, he is going about, he's teaching in the temple, and he's going to be approached by different groups that are going to basically try to trap him in what he's saying. And so the first group that's going to come, they're always going to ask a series of questions. And so I want to kind of preface the questions that they're going to ask by asking you a question. All right. And so the first question that I want to ask you is, are you a Republican or are you a Democrat? Is that not a fiery question? Would that not cause all kinds of discussion? Let's look at it. Verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For we are not swayed by appearances. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful," here we go, "is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to him, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So, with this first group, and again, there's going to be three groups that are going to be coming to Jesus. we see that they are sent from a larger group. So you have a contingent of religious people, these religious leaders, they've gathered together and they've sent this smaller group up to ask this question, to trap Jesus in his talk, it says. They're trying to get Jesus to make an unguarded statement, to make a slip up, to say something that they could use against him. They want a soundbite that they could replay again and again and again to affect his credibility. They're trying to discredit him. And so Luke calls this group spies who feigned themselves to be righteous. And their plot was to deliver Jesus over to the governor. They want to trap him in some kind of wordage that they could then take to the governor. Now the Herodians would have been strangers to Jesus. He knew the Pharisees, but not the Herodians. And they would have served as a witness against him before the governor. Their word would have been much stronger with the governor than the Pharisees. And so they're pretending to have this argument between the two groups. And they want Jesus to help settle the dispute. And so they're pretending they had this argument. Now they're coming to Jesus and they're like, we're having this disagreement. What do you think? You help us settle the issue. And they're trying to camouflage their true intent, which again is to trap Jesus. And so in the land of the Palestine was under the Roman rule. The Romans were in charge. The Jews were essentially captives under this rule of the Romans. And so the Jews went, there were some Jews that just kind of went along with the captivity and the oppression, and they just kind of went along. And if you would just go along with what was happening, you typically could be very successful. We see this with the tax collectors like Matthew. So if you would go along and just follow the rules and do what the Romans wanted, you potentially could make a lot of money. You could be very prosperous. But then also there were the Jews that rebelled against this oppression and they fought against it. So this was a question about a poll tax that was imposed on the Jewish people by the Roman government. So they have this tax that's been put upon them. And by the time of Jesus, the poll had been taking place since 6 AD. And again, you know, he's ever how old he is. So this has been going on for a while at this point. And it actually led to a revolt in 66 AD. It eventually, this concept of this tax would eventually lead to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 7 AD. So this is not a small, insignificant political issue. It also led to a group called the Zealots, which is a political, patriotic Jewish group. And the Zealots refused to pay the tax because it acknowledged Caesar's domination over them. And they would not even look upon the coin. If they wouldn't look at it. A Jewish person had to pay this annual tribute in the emperor's silver coins. You couldn't just pay it anyway in any coinage. You had to pay it in his silver coinage. So the question was therefore an essentially political one. It was aimed to elicit Jesus' stance with regard to this zealot ideology. They want an answer. We have a hint of this ideology in Mark chapter 6, earlier at the feeding of the 5,000. As the feeding of Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and as the miracle is coming to an end, look in Mark chapter 6, verse 42. And they all ate and they were satisfied. Again, that's the people. He's taken the bread and the fish and he's multiplied it and everyone's eaten. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So the question is, why would Jesus, at the end of this miracle, immediately force his disciples to get into a boat and he says, go over to the other side. I'm going to wrap up things that are here. It's because there in that group was this group that had an ideology that you began to see they were wanting to take. He just performed this miracle, and in their mind they're going, oh, here he is. Here's the Messiah. Here's the guy that's going to lead the charge. He's going to take over this Roman government. Let's get him. They start trying to force him into this role of being this militaristic Messiah leadership person. Jesus does not want his disciples to get infected with that ideology. So he sends them off while he deals with it. Now, as a Galilean, he would not really even have to pay this tax. It was the areas that were controlled by the Roman rule, which would have been Judea. He is not from that area. He could have gotten out of it by just saying, I don't have a dog in the hunt. This isn't about me. To have anything to do with me, I'm not going to answer this question because it doesn't really affect me. But he doesn't do that. Let me give you another little piece of history. There's Judas of Galilee. Judas, not the disciple Judas, but Judas of Galilee, had led a revolt in 6 AD. For him, the issue had been as much a theological as a political issue. And there's a historian named Josephus. He wrote this. He's talking about Judas. He called his fellow countrymen cowards for being willing to pay tribute to the Romans and for putting up with mortal masters in place of God. So the theology underlying such language is that allegiance to God and Rome as a pagan occupying power are fundamentally incompatible. You have these zealots who are Jewish patriots who say, you cannot do this. It is morally wrong, but essentially it's a political issue. And then on the other side, you have the others. There's no answer that Jesus could give that would make everyone happy. If Jesus says yes, then he's going to alienate all of these Jewish patriots. If he says no, then they're going to take what he says, report it to the authorities, and he would be arrested as a rebel. And so how does Jesus respond to this? What does Jesus do? He's caught, again, do we think he's caught in these horns of this dilemma? They keep coming, but he somehow gets out. What does he do? How does he respond? Look at verse 15. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him one. Now the coin had a stamped face of Tiberius, and it said, son of the divine Augustus on one side. So for a Jewish person, it would have been religiously and politically offensive. It was carrying around a graven image, right? And so this is a man that's claiming to be God, a semi-god, or however you want to think about it, but the Caesar claimed to be God, the son of a god, and his image is there on the coin. So the Jewish people avoided this by carrying copper currency. They didn't want to carry around this graven image of this, but still they had to pay it with that coinage. So Jesus was not carrying around this idolatrous coin. But he asks for one, and they have one very handy. They're carrying the coin that they say they have this huge problem with. But Jesus doesn't catch them on that, right? It's for us, if you look at it, he's making a statement by saying, you are so opposed to this issue that you carry around the very coin that you say you're not going to, you know. They're caught in their hypocrisy. Because they immediately reach out, yeah. It's like a person saying, anyone, and again, I'm not making any kind of a statement, I'm just using this as an example. Anyone that smokes is not a Christian, right? And so then Jesus asks them, well, can I have a cigarette? And they go, oh, yeah, here you go. He's like, so you got a big problem with this, but apparently you keep them in your pocket. You're like, so they're caught, right? They're caught in their hypocrisy. But he doesn't even deal with that, really, right? They're obvious that he doesn't, but look at verse 17. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so Jesus is saying that there can be obligations to the state. And if you'll go and look at Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 2, Titus 3, these passages flesh out what Jesus is saying about how Christians are to relate to the state, right? But Jesus is saying is you could have obligations to the state. You should pray for your leadership. You should follow the laws. You should pay your taxes. All those things follow under what it means to be a citizen of a state. So you could do that. And at the same time, have obligations to God that you also follow. Both can be maintained at the same time. And so to be loyal to God does not necessarily mean civil disobedience, because the government is not a theocracy, right? The government in this time that we're looking at used to be a theocracy. We had God who was the king, and then he had placed a prophet, and then eventually they had a king, David, and then Solomon, and so on, and you had this God's law was the ultimate law of the land, and all of that. But that doesn't exist anymore. And so the coin bears the image of Caesar. What do you do with that? And so the zealots would only be happy if the kingdom returns to the way it used to be, and that's it. There is no middle ground. Absolute theocracy, absolute way the things used to be. Otherwise, war. So who are the zealots of today? These are, again, I want to go back to that first verse that we looked at. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if we come back and we say, well, who are the zealots of today? These are those that claim to be a Christian, but cannot even look at or interact with a society they feel has compromised their interpretation of Scripture. They do not completely love God. They do not love their neighbor as themselves, but they are more than willing to go to war against anyone else and everyone else. And verse 17 says, they marveled at him, right? So the group that's there, is their response is that Jesus has this ability to escape this trap. The issue is much more than Jesus just doing verbal judo here. It's bigger than that. How we deal with the issue of politics shows the world our heart toward God and toward our fellow man. Bellevue Baptist Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And it must be careful. We must be careful in that decision-making, that disciple-making process. As we go and we make disciples, it ends where our personal opinions, emotions, and feelings begin, right? What does the Bible say? That's what we teach and make. When our emotions, feelings, everything else comes into play, that is, you are no longer making a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're making a disciple of yourself. And there is a line there. We have to be able to determine where that line is. Our means of shaping the world is the gospel, not the voting booth. The tools that we have at our accessibility, say, what are the tools that have been given to us? It is the gospel. It is the teachings of Scripture. This is what we come to bear to change our society and the world around us. It is the gospel. If we get the baptistry and the voting booth mixed up, we are on a path to decline. We have to keep them one distinctly different. And so that whenever we interact and we come together and we say, how do we navigate through these difficult political issues? Am I loving the Lord your God with all of my heart, with all of my strength, with all of my mind? And am I loving my neighbor as myself? Rudeness, uncaring, shallowness, all of these things have no part in our communication with other people. You cannot treat someone rudely, disrespectfully, and all of these other things, and while at the same time saying, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and I love my neighbor as myself, because I don't like to be treated a particular way, so therefore I'm not going to treat someone else that way. But Drew, what if they don't believe what you do? What if they don't hold to what you hold to? I don't see that in Scripture, right? Where that's, I don't have an out. I don't get to mistreat someone because they don't agree with what I say. I'm still going to love them as I love myself. I don't get to take God, well, we're going to get to God's Word in just a second, but that's the idea. The first question is political. The second question is theological. Oh, now we get to really have some fun, right? So they come to Jesus with the second question. And so the second question that I have for you is, what are your pronouns? What are your pronouns? That question in and of itself assumes a whole lot. But let's go on to the scriptures. Verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us what is a man's... Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. There are seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died. He left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise. And the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, there's your answer. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So first off, the Sadducees, again, we had the Pharisees and the Herodians in the first group, and now you've got another religious group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not even believe in an afterlife. Nor a resurrection. So the fact that they designed their question around this idea of a resurrection, Mark is showing us the fact that they're trying to trap him again in this trap here. But instead of this being a political trap, this is a theological trap. And the issue that the Sadducees bring up is what happens with relationships, specifically marriage bonds, in the afterlife. What happens to those relationships? If a person marries and then remarries, who will be the spouse in eternity? They remove the idea of divorce and all of that by using a paraphrase of Deuteronomy chapter 25. The idea of this teaching in Deuteronomy 25, the law is that if you have two brothers and they live, I'll just read it. If two brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, and his name shall not be blotted out of Israel. It's the idea of keeping the lineage going. And so they use the paraphrase of this teaching from the law to construct their question. And there's this cultural belief that if the man lives through the continuation of the family line, and so if he didn't have any kids, he basically ceased to exist. So to keep that going, the brother would have a child with his wife, and then that would bear his name. Jesus suggests that the earthly perspective is not the appropriate view in eternity. How things are here is not how things will be in eternity. Individuals will not be bonded together, but will be individuals. And he says, like the angels. And so in Luke, it tells us that the Sadducees don't even believe in the angels. But earthly life is temporary, right? We know that. And so if we are to continue a population on the earth, children have to come into the world, because people don't stay forever. So children have to come in. And so God has established marriage, a husband and a wife, within the context of a family for children to be born into. And so those children are born into a family, and then that's how God has established all of creation and society. So the question focuses on a current controversy in which the dominant groups in Jerusalem were sharply divided. They're arguing over this topic. And so, again, if he chooses one side over the other, he's going to alienate half of the argument. But Jesus seeks to respond not to the surface level. He doesn't just buy into the argument and just kind of answer it. He goes to a fundamental level underneath. And he says that they are wrong for a couple of reasons. One, because they don't know the scriptures, and two, they don't know the power of God. And what does that mean? I'm going to come back to that in just a second. He uses a way to explain that in verse 26. He says, where God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus is referring to the image of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God has, at that moment and forward, has promised to be a provider, a protector, a sustainer, all of these things to the forefathers, the old Isaac and Jacob, the guys, the forefounders of the faith. He's promised to be faithful to them. And therefore, the people that follow. And if God has assumed the task of protecting the patriarchs from misfortune, what greater misfortune is there than death? And again, there's many scriptures that say, that talk about the afterlife and all those kinds of things in the Old Testament. But if the death of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the last word of their history, then there has been a serious breach in the promises that God has given. In other words, if God is not faithful to these men after death, then what's really the point? I mean, he's helped them out in some battles and provide some manna from heaven and whatever, but that's, at the end of the day, what greater enemy is there than death, and how does God protect these men if they just simply die and cease to exist? And Jesus says, verse 27, he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And he says, you were quite wrong in your interpretation of scripture. You were wrong. If a person thinks that this is all there is, there's nothing waiting for them but for them just simply to cease to exist, Jesus says, you are quite wrong. If you believe that your decisions and actions on this earth mean nothing after you draw your last breath, Jesus says, you are quite wrong. And Jesus has told the disciples that he will die and he will be raised again later. And if you think that his death, burial, and resurrection have no consequence, you are quite wrong. And Jesus is saying you're wrong in your interpretation of Scripture. God is the God of the living. Jesus is alive. And everyone who has been born is alive in some sense. Yes, we die physically. But the Bible is very clear that once a person dies, they continue to live eternally. If they go and live with God in heaven, that's called eternal life. And if they are separated from God for the rest of eternity, again, eternal life, they continue to live, you continue on, but you are separated from God. That's what the Bible calls hell. You will continue in one or the other. You will continue to live. God is the God of the living. You don't just simply cease to exist. And he says, you are quite wrong. So who are the Sadducees of today? Now again, this group brought with them presuppositions to Scripture. Drew, what's that mean? It means that I'm bringing an understanding and way of viewpoint to the Scriptures. They have an anti-spiritual model in their thinking. There is no afterlife. They start with that supposition, right? They start with it. There is no eternal life. And so then when they go to read the Scriptures, and it talks about eternal life and all of that, they read that into it, and they say, that's just a bad, you know, it's not true or whatever. You say, well, who are the Sadducees of today? These are people that begin with an understanding of the world, and they bring those false ideas to the Scriptures, and when they open it up and start studying it, and they read it, they apply those false ideas to the Scriptures, and that's how they interpret the Bible. Does that make sense to y'all? Do y'all understand what I'm saying? If you start with the idea that there is no God, he does not exist, Jesus did not rise from the dead because they don't believe in miracles and all that. If you just start with that presupposition and you open up the Scriptures, and when it talks about Jesus being raised from the dead, that's just, you know, metaphorical language. He didn't really actually rise from the dead. It's a way for us to understand life and blah, 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 blah. It's a false teaching. They deceive themselves by drawing a false conclusion from Deuteronomy 25:5. And Jesus replies, because you do not know the Scriptures. So when we open up the Word, we allow the Scriptures to interpret Scripture. The Bible says what it says, and it is truth. We begin with the premise of the Bible is truth. And then we step out and we make determinations and steps and things following what the Scriptures say. We don't start with some idea of life and all of that and apply that to Scripture. That's backwards. The Word of God has been given to us as the truth, as the source of authority, and therefore we take steps based on what it says. We don't get to come to it and go, I think this is true, I don't think that's true, I'm going to hold to that teaching, but I really don't like that teaching. So we don't get to do that. You cannot do that with the Word of God and be faithful. You cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then say, I'm not going to do what your Word says to do. And so therefore, if you mishandle the Word of God, why in the world would you ever expect to experience the power of God? The power of God comes from believers who put their trust in who God is, and we say, God, your Word says this, and therefore we're going to take steps of faith according to this. Then we see the power of God move. It's not the other way. You see, I don't ever see the power of God moving in my heart. Are you following the Word of God? Do you truly believe what it says? And are you doing it? They deceive themselves with these false conclusions. Now remember, Satan appealed to Scriptures. When you go to Jesus and Satan in the wilderness and they're having this conversation, Satan goes to the Word of God. Right, he quotes Scripture at him, and then Jesus quotes Scripture back. And so you can get all of this discussion about quoting Scripture back and forth, but at the end of the day, do you hold to what it says? Are you doing what it says? Obviously, Satan didn't. But are we holding to what Scripture teaches and says? Or are we making it in our own understanding and image? Third question. Where should I focus my life? You say, Drew, that sounds like a legit question. Let me put it another way. With children, we put it this way. What do you want to be when you grow up? I've asked my kids that. But that is a completely selfish and self-centered question, right? What do you want to be when you grow up? There is a God who is omnipotent over all things. He is all-powerful, and he has a will. It's his will. So the question is not, what do you want to be when you grow up? The question is, what is God's will? And then that's the direction you go in. What is God's will? Look at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up, and he heard him disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no other commands greater than these. In verse 32, the scribe said to him, You were right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Mark now gives us yet another religious leader, a scribe. Today we think of him more of as a lawyer. But their interaction is quite different than the previous two. The scribe is moved by Jesus' previous responses. He's listening, which leads him to ask the question, which commandment is the most important of all? And the Jewish law had, 613 commandments. It's understandable that someone may want to try to organize them and group them kind of together. And so it's actually a very common thing for rabbis to get together to discuss heavy laws and light laws and to try to categorize them and talk about them. That was a very common thing. And Jesus responds to that by, verse 33, as we've already said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. All is repeated four times. Right? It's repeated. And each one is not, this verse is not condensed down. It doesn't say love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. It's repeated four times for emphasis. All, with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Right? The emphasis is on the all, complete, whole. So the scribe, in spite, let's go back to the scribe. So in spite of all of the plotting, right? He would have been behind the scenes. He would have seen all of these guys plotting. We've already seen in Mark, it was very common amongst the people to know they're trying to kill him, Jesus. They know it. It's very obvious. So in spite of all of that, the scribe is able to see past all that, and he hears Jesus' words, right? He's beginning to understand it. And he doesn't respond to the group's hate. He begins to open his heart to the Savior. He's listening to what the word, how Jesus has responded. And it's making a whole lot of sense to him. And the scribe is able to cut through the politics, the doctrinal differences, the hateful statements, the plots. He's cutting through all of that. The Holy Spirit is reaching through all of that and grabbing this man's heart. And Jesus' response to this man is not the same as the others. He does not lump all the religious leaders together. He's able to look at this man and realize he is close to making a decision. And so he's gentle, he's conversational, he's complimentary. He's talking to this man. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, the original language uses the word nuos for intellect and echo for have, to have intellect. The man is using his noggin. He's using his brain. He's thinking about these things. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Well, if he's not far, what's his next step? He has to realize this about himself. He has not loved the Lord his God, or God, with all of his heart, with all his strength, with all his mind, with all his strength. He hasn't done that. And he also knows this about himself, that he has not loved his neighbor as himself. Today we would call that sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The man is at a point to where he has realized that he is a sinner, and the Savior of the world is literally sitting right in front of him. But he's like, you're really close. You are so close to the kingdom of God. And this man's step, the next step, is for him to put his faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something this morning. Have you loved the Lord your God, or loved God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind? Like, have you done that? And have you, your entire life, treated other people the way that you would like to be treated? And the answer is no. I know it, because the Bible tells me that. And I don't know you personally, but I know that you haven't done that. I haven't done that. No one has done that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And so that's why Jesus came to this world. That's why he's literally sitting in front of this man. He is the Savior of the world. He lived a sinless, perfect life, so that in a matter of days, according to these scriptures, a matter of days, he's going to be going to the cross to die on the cross. Why would God send his son to die on a cross? So that all of mankind's sin would be placed on him. Well, that's a stinky plan. That's his plan. That's what scriptures say. We don't get to make the plan. He makes the plan. And that's the plan that he came up with, was that mankind's sin would be placed upon his son, who lived a sinless, perfect life, so that we could be forgiven and go into eternity and have an eternal life with God. Have you done that? Have you made that decision to give Christ your life, to ask God to forgive you of your sin, to have a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ? I want to say a prayer in just a moment. And in the prayer, I'm going to say something like this. We're going to admit that you are a sinner, right? Drew, I realize that. I recognize that I have not done all scriptures say, I realize I've lied, I've whatever the Holy Spirit's laying on your heart of that sin might be. But you have to be willing to admit that. If you're just sitting here going, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I never killed anybody. I don't see why God wouldn't let me into heaven. Well, the standard of entrance into eternity is perfection. The Bible says, be ye perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. No one is perfect. We have all sinned, and so we have to have some way to deal with that sin problem. That's why Jesus came. We have to admit that I am a sinner. B, I'm going to believe that that's why Jesus came. I'm going to believe that the Bible says. I'm going to believe that he came, that he lived a sinless, perfect life, that he died on the cross, he rose from the dead 3 days later. All the things that scriptures teach, I believe that. And C, I'm going to confess him as my Savior, which means that I'm going to live as his disciple for the rest of my life. It's not just come to a church service, get emotional, and then tomorrow you're back to just doing the things that you did. Nope. You are now a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to give him my heart and my life. I'm going to follow him. And that's it. That's what we mean by faith. You're putting your eternity, you're resting in him and what Jesus did. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the people within this room, maybe for those that are watching through streaming that may watch this later. Or there may be someone in this room that you are working on their heart and their life, and they believe that it's somehow that by them just being, trying to be a good person, trying to help humanity, that somehow that would make things right between you and them. But Lord, that's not the method, that's not the way that you have established for us to have eternal life. And so they've come to realize that they don't have a relationship with you, but they would like to today. And so friend, you could just say this prayer to yourself. It's a conversation between you and God. You just say, dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I am a sinner. I know that I have not followed your law, your word. I know that I have not loved you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, all my strength. I have not, and I have not loved my neighbor as I have loved myself. Lord, please forgive me for my sin. I believe that you came and died on the cross for me. I receive your gift of forgiveness. I want to follow you. I want to confess you as my Savior. I want to follow you the rest of my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace is going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. I'm going to be standing here at the front. What we mean by an invitation is we believe that the Holy Spirit moves in our heart and in our lives. When we look at his word together, we believe that he moves in our hearts and that he wants you to do something with it. Don't just walk out of this room the same way that you came in. God wants to move in your heart and in your life. And that's what we kind of call the invitation. So you could come and pray on your own. You could come and pray with me. You could pray in your seats, whatever. But just take this moment to deal with the Lord.